Hey.
G'day. It's good to be with you here this morning. Let's just pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we adore you, Lord. We praise and thank you, Lord, for being who you are, for having loved us so completely and given us a hope that is beyond this world and given us, Lord, to overcome even the things that held us down. And Lord, you came into our lives to save us from our sins. And Lord, you're still in that process. We are saved, and yet, Lord, we are being saved. And one day we will be saved. And so, Lord, we just lift our hearts to you this morning and pray that as we read your word, you would bring our hearts into it and help us to understand it and help us to grow thereby. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I so seldom read out of a Bible that's a book anymore. It feels really weird to have one, so I'm not even going to look at it. I always put out my scriptures on my papers and read on the computer. I don't know if you read on Bible Gateway. Have you ever read on Bible Gateway? It's really great if you're reading through the Bible in a year because you can press a speaker. And the guy who reads the New King James Version anyways has just a beautiful reading voice. And it's much less tiresome. You really get something because you get a chance to think about it. So I'd advise you trying. So today, we're continuing on with the book of Ephesians, and we've been in it for some time. And as some have said, it's the highest truth of Scripture. There's no higher a summit of Scripture or a summarization of all that Christ has done for us than in the book of Ephesians. And as we've seen, others have very carefully opened the Word to us, and we saw that in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul is impressing upon us through the Spirit of God who we are in Christ. You will find that mentioned over and over within the first three chapters, in Him, in Christ, that God has given us all things, all blessings in Christ. And that He's forgiven our sins, that we have redemption by His blood, that we have been brought into His family, that we even are made to be seated together with Him in heavenly places. And so the word sit really comes forward in that first three chapters because it's all about our rest in Christ. You know, we come to Jesus from varying ways, different places in life, different ages, different societies and cultures even. But we all come to Jesus one way. We come as sinners. We come to Him looking for redemption. We come to Him looking for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we get that, we get so much more. Because He not only washes away our sins and cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness, He gives us a position before God that is unassailable. We are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. I don't have to worry about whether God accepts me, in my frailty, in my weakness, in my failures. I can be sure, because of the promise of God, that I'm accepted in Him. And He's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantor of that eternal transaction. Oh, praise God. Can anybody say praise God? Praise God. Let's get a little Pentecostal here. And then in the next couple of chapters, chapter 4 and 5, the word walk comes out very over and over again, how we are to walk worthy of the calling, how God wants to work inside us and bring out of us the work of Christ. He's put the work of Christ in us. His Holy Spirit is there in its fullness. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. But he wants us to work it out. He wants us to, under his direction, under his guidance, and under his love, to be changed, to become like Christ. Wow, what a tall order that is, eh? What a tall order, to be like Jesus. But that ought to be the heart of every true believer. If we've received Christ as our Savior, then don't we want to be like him? Don't we want to have the same character that he had? What won us to Jesus? I doubt it was because you saw a great club in the sky coming down. I think it was because something touched you of the love of Jesus, that he loved you. I remember a movie, Ben-Hur, the old one with Charlton Heston. And I can remember having seen that as a young person. I wasn't a Christian. But there's a scene in it where Ben-Hur, who has been a slave on a galley ship and rowing and being beaten, and it's really horrible for him, and he ends up on the shores of Israel. And he's sitting there in his hunger and his thirst and his pain in his chains, and a sandaled foot appears in the screen, and a bowl of water is brought into the view of the screen, and right away you know that sandaled foot was Jesus. That bowl of water was coming from Jesus, and I can remember the hair standing up on the back of my neck, thinking, oh, it's Jesus. And I didn't even know the Lord. But what I did know about him was that was perfectly within the character of the one I had learned of. That he loved. Oh, boy, what the world needs now. His love, sweet love. Beautiful song, if it only knew what it was talking about. But it was the love of Christ that drew us. And it was the blood of Christ that washed us and cleansed us. So now, through 4 and 5, we've learned so much. There's so much to take in. And we come to this chapter 6. And we start with Ephesians 6 and 10. If you want to open your Bibles at Ephesians 6, and I'm going to be jumping all over the place, and I don't expect you to turn to every verse that I mention, but I will try to bring in the verses that actually are from Ephesians. So Ephesians 6 and 10 says, Finally, my brethren, or in summary, my brothers and sisters. It's not like he hasn't already said everything that he wants to say, but he wants to summarize it. He says, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord, in him, and in the power of his might. You know, Timothy was told by Paul, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He didn't tell us to be strong in the laws of God. He told us to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And this grace, it's by grace that we've been saved. We didn't earn our salvation. We've done nothing to merit it before God. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid the price of our sin. He took the judgment of God against my sin. And the Word of God tells us that God made him to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, what? That's hard to take that in. But he says in 2 Peter, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow. You see, as we learn of Christ, as we drink in the Word of God, the waters of life, as we walk in it, we become stronger. You see, he tells us to be strong, but strength comes through growth. And growth is what God calls us to be, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We need to search him out. We need to see what God's word tells us about this loving Savior. Then he says in Ephesians 1 and 18, which would have been part of our lessons before, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In our growth, God wants us to come to a deeper understanding of what he's calling us to, what he's given to us in order to enable us to enter that. And he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power. What did he say? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So it's not my strength I'm supposed to be fighting in, it's God's strength. And God has already given that to us. And he wants you to know it's the same strength that he raised Christ from the dead. In other words, it's a miracle, miraculous moving strength. So as we study God's word and live in it and abide in it, we grow and we become stronger in him. You might have noticed in John, 1 John, where John addresses three categories of people. He writes to the fathers who have known the Father from the beginning. And he says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven. In another place, because you know the Father. Little children aren't expected to know anything, but their sins are forgiven. And they've been brought into the family of God. They know the Father. That's a little child, a new person in Christ. You could be 80 years old and a little baby in Christ if your sins have just been forgiven. But then he goes on and he says, but I write unto you young men. And I'll only quote the second time he says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. So here's another category of Christian who he refers to as young men. But because of their allegiance to and devotion to and implementing of God's word in their life, it abides in them. It's who they are. And they've overcome the wicked one. We can't abide in Christ and not overcome the wicked one. The two don't go together. If we abide in God's word and abide in Christ, then we have victory over the wicked one. Why do we need to be strong? Well, you'll see in this chapter 3, the word stand summarizes much of what he would have to say. The first three chapters were sit, rest in Christ. The next two chapters were walk in Christ, and tells us so much about what to put off and what to put on. What character is of the world, is of the flesh, is of the devil, and what character is of Christ and what God wants us to be and what he wants us to put on as our own. So why does he want us to be strong? Because we have a strong enemy who is far stronger than we are. We don't have an enemy that we can just ignore. We have an enemy that's real and that is out to destroy us. So he says, put on the whole, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, or the schemes or the plans of the devil. You see, because the devil has plans. The devil makes schemes. He studies people. He may not be able to read our thoughts, but he studies human beings. And he's been doing it for thousands and thousands of years. And he knows exactly how we react to certain things. And so often temptations are very similar for all of us because he knows us and he knows what we will, how we will fail if he has his way. In verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Yowzer. Sounds like we are up against something serious. This is not just some little horn-rimmed, pointy-tailed caricature. This is a serious king of death. This is a serious sinful being with a host of sinful beings with him. Who is this enemy? Who is he? What are the enemies of the Christian? We've read before, oftentimes, one is the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So there's one enemy we have. We have an enemy in the world. A world system that is against God and a world system that will not help you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We have an enemy in our body. We have our flesh. In Romans, he goes to great length to describe that we have a sinful nature that cannot please God, that will not be ruled by God. And I know the very night I came to Christ, I said, "I've never put my knee on the ground to no man." And I cried out when I realized it was Jesus, and I put my whole body down on the ground when I knew it was Jesus. Because he's worthy of my knee to the ground. But all of that is inflamed by this one being called Satan. And I don't like to give him a whole lot of due. He's an ugly guy. He's not a nice guy. But, you know, nobody goes to war without studying their enemy. You would lose every battle you go into if you don't find out how your enemy works and what to expect from him and what to use in your fight against him. So, Satan, the devil, means adversary. His other names, the accuser of the brethren, the dragon, serpent. You ever noticed in how in so many cultures dragons are worshipped? Serpents are worshipped? You ever notice how that takes place throughout the hearts of men? That's because Satan's at work and he wants to be acknowledged. He wants to have worship. And he's convinced people through lies that he is true. He's called a lion, a hungry lion, looking for someone to devour. He was in the garden as a serpent, as a deceiver. Jesus said he's a murderer, that he's a thief, and that he's a liar. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." See, Jesus has come to bring us true life, that which is true and good and right before God. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the God of this age. And it's told us that he can even masquerade as an angel of light or a preacher of righteousness. Perhaps his greatest trick is to confuse the issue of his existence. He's the author of confusion, the scripture says. He's the author of confusion. And, you know, when I was a kid, I mentioned one movie. That wasn't too bad a movie to watch, but I used to watch some bad movies. And one of them, I used to be a bit of a Dracula fan. I don't know if there's anybody here who's had the unfortunate experience. But I used to like Dracula, and he was called the Prince of Darkness, right? Prince of Darkness, this vampire who sucked blood out of people, and he was the epitome of evil, and really represents Satan, right? And then he would always have somebody else in the movie who could defeat him, and it was always some idolatrous cross or some holy water or some silver or something, a chalice, or and that was supposed to bring him down. And so the devil, through movies like that and through many, many more that aren't worth describing, he kind of paints this caricature of himself, and then he also paints what would defeat him, and then he just disappears. He disappears. People and the masses aren't any the wiser. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he's not omnipresent. He's not in all places at one time. But he accomplishes his work through a host of fallen angelic beings, unclean spirits, or demons. What we refer to in Scripture as demons. He was the chiefest angel of heaven, by all accounts in Scripture. In Isaiah 14 and 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I will also sit on the mount of congregation and on the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit." That's one Old Testament glimpse into who this being is. In Ezekiel 28, it tells us, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you, till sin was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before the kings, that they might gaze at you." That'll happen in a future day. He will be cast before kings. So we see he was pretty important. It is the profoundest of mystery to know how a person like him sinned. God does not tell us. We must just accept God's revelation of the moment. And know that God took this being who wanted to be God himself and cast him out. He still has access to heaven, but it's not his dwelling any longer. We see in the book of Job that he has access to heaven. He can come right up to God and talk to him and whine and complain about a believer and challenge God to even test a believer. He's... In Revelation 12, in verse 4, it says, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth." His tail drew a third of the stars. The stars of heaven are the angels of God. And he took a third of them with him in his insurrection. It's mind-boggling. "And the dragon stood there before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." And so is Israel. If you look at this, it's a chapter of Revelations. And Israel is the woman who brings forth a son, the promised Savior, and the dragon is right there to devour him as soon as he's born. And what was that? Remember when the innocents were killed as Herod searched for this Messiah, searched for this new king? He wanted him dead. And so all the children of 2 years old and under were murdered by this king who was being programmed by Satan. It was Satan who was afraid. Why is he so hateful and angry? Well, in Genesis 3 and verse 16, after he had been successful at leading Adam and Eve into sin, God had a reckoning with him, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's a picture of the cross. If you want to kill a poisonous snake who's got his mouth open, well, you could do a dance and try to avoid him. Jesus did, and Jesus stuck his foot right into his mouth. He voluntarily just stepped on that serpent and crushed him. And he promised to destroy him by the virgin-born Savior who would crush his head. In Hebrews 2, it tells us, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, meaning Jesus, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. That's what gets Satan. That's what really gets him. He didn't come for the fallen angelic host. He does not give aid to the angelic host. They're unforgivable. Whatever it is that transpired in that heaven of heavens, them looking upon the wondrous, complete glory of God and all of his goodness, and having been blessed by him as no one else has ever been blessed, when they fell, there was no remedy for it. What could God show them? What could God win their hearts back by? God loves mankind. So ergo, he hates everything that God loves. God loves Jesus. I think we get that in the Gospels pretty clear. Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Satan hated him and still hates him. God loves man. He loved Adam and Eve. Satan hated them. God loves Israel. God loves Israel. And one day Israel will rule this world. What a marvelous thought. One day when Christ comes back, there will be a kingdom set up on there in Jerusalem, and the whole world will become subject to a repentant, reunited Israel. Satan hates it. Why? Because his time's coming. God loves the world, and he gave his Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Satan hates the world and would love to see it destroyed. Look at the war in Ukraine. Look at Libya. Look at the catastrophes that are happening over and over, and the souls of people going off into eternity lost. He loves to destroy. God loves the church. Oh, there's nobody that he loves more than you and me, brothers and sisters. You and me. Satan hates us. He hates us and wants to bring us down. Why? Because we might be the instruments of someone else coming to faith in Christ. So he hates us. And in Revelations 12 and 7, it says, war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. So there's the hosts. In Daniel, when Daniel in the Old Testament was praying for the good of Israel, to know when their captivity would end. He fasted and prayed for 21 days, 3 weeks. He fasted and prayed. He loved the people of Israel so much and was so concerned for the welfare of God's people and himself as they were slaves in Babylon that he gave up food and prayed for 21 days. And then all of a sudden he had a visitor, a heavenly visitor. We don't know the name. It might have been Gabriel. We're not sure. But he assured Daniel that the moment that he began to pray, God sent him to answer that prayer. The moment, the first day. But he didn't get there for 21 days because he said, the prince of Persia withstood me. And he said, I had to fight against the prince of Persia. Where? In the heavenly somewhere. And he had to actually ask Michael, the archangel, to come and help him fight off this prince of Persia. And when they had subdued him, whatever that meant, I don't know, then he got through with the answer to the prayer and gave him a vision. Then he said, I have to leave here and go back and fight with him some more. I have to go back and fight with the prince of Persia. And, you know, the prince of Greece is coming. The prince of Greece is coming. So the Persian Empire was in domination at that moment, and it had a demonic spirit over it, the prince of Persia, who ruled its idolatrous people. And there was another idolatrous group of people coming up, the Greeks, and they would be the next empire that took over the world. And he had to go do some fighting with them. Phew, I don't understand it. Perhaps one day I will. Jesus' delight was and is with the sons of men, the scripture tells us. Human beings are loved by God. In all of our wickedness and all of our ugliness, God has provided a means so that anyone can come and have their sins washed away and become a new creature. I hope everyone here knows the Lord in that capacity as your Savior. So we're told to, therefore, in verse 13, therefore, okay, because we have this kind of an enemy, because he is far more powerful than we are in our flesh, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So everything that has come before us in 1 to 3 and 4 to 5, all those things are to lead us to this moment where we recognize what Christ has done and then yearn and desire and actually begin to put on Christ. It says in, we stand in the victory that is given to us or imputed to us by Jesus. Jesus provided this place we stand. It's his righteousness we stand in. We don't defend ourselves before anybody but through his righteousness. I'm a sinner, but I have the righteousness of God in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what the weapons of our warfare are capable of doing. And it is directed toward ourselves as well as to the world around us. Because every Christian has to do inventory before God every day as to who we are and how we're living, what we're thinking. And God wants us to take every thought that we have. Sometimes we say, I can't stop thinking this way. These thoughts pop into my head. God wants us to take it captive. He wants us to bring it to Jesus like someone caught in battle, lay him at his feet. Our thoughts are the intentions of our heart. We see in our intention not being pure. We need to capture that. We need to capture it by the Holy Spirit. We need to bring it before God. We need to keep our hearts pure before God. Romans 13 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. There's another description of God's armor. It's called the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Too many times we fall as believers because we've made space or we've made provision for our falling. We've fed our flesh instead of fed our spirit. We've taken a... Remember, David decided to take a vacation. He was in battle. His troops were all out in battle, and it was the season for kings to go make war. I guess that has something to do with the weather or something. But David decided to take the night off, stayed at home, and laying in his bed, sleeping, and the next thing you know, he's fallen for a woman that's not his wife. And this deep, deep sin comes into his life. And it took him probably almost a year for that to finally have dawned in his heart and him realize by the word of God how much he had sinned. So it's always the season for kings to be at battle. You and I are children of the King. That means we're princes and princesses. We belong to God. We are royalty. And it is always our duty to be at battle with our King's enemy. And so make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in 4 and 5, that's gone over in detail in chapters 4 and chapters 5, what that putting off and putting on is. And it's covered in other books as well. Putting on the armor is putting on Christ. Putting off the old man who is dead and putting on Christ who is life. So, now we're going to talk about the armor if we've got any time. Ephesians 6 and 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. First, there are 7 pieces of armor mentioned in this chapter. 7, which is, I always love seeing when things are written in 7, it means it's God's number. There's something about it just welds my heart to it. But there are 7 pieces of armor in this chapter, and the first is to gird your waist with truth. Another first verse of Scripture says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To gird up, in old days, and especially those days when they wore tunics and things, they girded up their loins oftentimes. They would pull up their long robe and they would cut it off or tie it off in such a way that they could practically get some work done. Because, you know, it was hard to walk around in gowns. But this is more of a military girding up of our loins. And the most common soldier seen then was a Roman. And he girded his waist area with a girdle or a belt from which other weapons were hung and which kept all of his armor in place. And the scripture tells us that our girdle is truth. Truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. We know that Jesus said, I am the truth. Every one of these pieces of armor are already described to us fully in the person of Christ. Everything he's seen in the Old Testament is wearing belts of righteousness and faithfulness and shields and carrying swords as a victorious king, mostly in the prophetic ways dealing with Israel. But we need truth because the enemy is a liar. We need truth because the enemy is a liar. Jesus is the Word of God, who was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst men. Wonderful thoughts there. We must not only know the Word of God, but we must practically walk in it. We need to walk in it. Because head knowledge gets us nowhere. We could have the whole Bible memorized, but it's what we walk in that we own. It's what we actually live out that is ours. It's all ours, but practically. You remember in the book of Joshua, and I've said this the last time I was speaking on this book of Ephesians, Joshua is the Old Testament illustration book of Ephesians. Joshua is the book in the Old Testament where God in Deuteronomy has told Israel exactly how much land they have, where its borders are, much, much bigger than has ever been conquered or taken in. The borders of Israel that God gave them extended far beyond anything that they ever took in and possessed. But God had given them this land, and it was theirs. It didn't matter who occupied it. It didn't matter that the enemy was in that land, but God had given it to them. And when they went into the promised land under Joshua, they couldn't go in under Moses because Moses had sinned once. We're only told one. Well, we're told a couple of his sins, but in his godly life, we're told of one sin that he sinned. And because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land, which is quite comparable to what the New Testament tells us. James says that if we break so much as one of God's commandments, we are considered guilty by God of having broken them all. All. So one sin would keep you out of heaven. One sin in the garden began this world of sin and all of its consequences. Just one. And so sin could never, keeping the law. Do you know anyone who's kept the law like that? No, I know one, Jesus. Jesus kept the law. It was his delight to do the will of God. He never sinned. And then he took that righteous, holy life and he offered it up on a cross and bled and died for you and me so that we wouldn't come into that. So in Joshua, they go in and there is a Jericho. There's a Jericho. As soon as they cross the river, there's a huge city owned by the enemy, completely walled in. And God gives them directions. He says, I want you to walk around that city all in your armor and march around it. And then after you've done that, do it 6 days in a row. And on the seventh day, you walk around. I think it was seven times they walked around. And then they were to blow their trumpets. And when they did, the walls of Jericho tumbled outwardly. They tumbled down. Some archaeologists say they have found Jericho, and the ruins all show that the walls were fallen outward. Usually walls were fallen inward because you had knocked them in with your battering rams. But they all fell outward, and they were victorious. And a couple of days later, there's a little town called Ai, and they figure they're going to go and just knock it off. And it's just a little town. What they don't know is that there's somebody in their midst, Achan, who, against God's commandment, took a Babylonian garment, a wedge of gold and silver, and he took it into his tent and he hid it. And God could see it. It had been a command given to Israel not to do this, that all of that belonged to God. None of it was to be taken. And he did. And so Israel goes out to take on Ai. And they say, just send a few. We don't need to send a whole lot because it's a small town. We'll be able to take it. See what's happening? There's sin in Israel, and there's presumption being created, as though God's battles could be fought in our strength. Suddenly they go out, no longer depending on God, and they go to take on this little tiny town, and they get routed. I think 30 people were killed. And they come running back. What's wrong? Why hasn't God gone with us? Why have we failed? What's happened? And God just says, Israel has sinned. He considered the entire country guilty of that sin. God saw Israel as one. How much more does he see the church as one? We are one. We are united together in Christ. But that sin, he said, as long as that sin is unjudged, I won't go out with your armies. You won't have victory if you don't judge sin. And so the short end of that is that when they judged the sin and they put it to death, and all that belonged to that sin, they stoned Achan and they buried him in the valley of Achor and heaped rocks over him. And then they got in communion with God, and then they strategized with God to go take little Ai, and then they were victorious. So there's a lesson there for us. That's why I say it's like the illustration book of Ephesians, because in Ephesians, God says, we have all of these things. We are all of these things. We've been given all these things, but we don't just go out and in our flesh to fight our battles. We need the armor of God, and we need to be walking in the truths of God. It says if we walk in the light as he is in the light. That's what we are supposed to be doing as Christians. The light exposes me. I see my sins in the light, but I also see my forgiveness in the light. I also see God's provision for me in the light, and then I see God's strength in the light. And so if I'll walk in the light, if I'll let God's word shine in me, then I will be capable of walking in these truths that he gives me. Probably getting too far gone, and I barely touched it. I don't think I'll try to explain another portion of the armor. I think I'm going to let somebody else do that. But let me tell you a story. The reason I had a rough week. Felt sick, tired, confused. Some would say, well, what's new, Fred? But I'll tell you a story one time back when I was meeting in Merrickville. I might have told this story before to some of you have heard. But it was Tuesday night. It was a Bible study night, and I was in love with Bible studies. Oh, gosh, I'd been saved a couple of years, and I just wanted God's Word. I wanted to be at Bible study all the time. And so Rosie wasn't well, and she was with little kids, and so she was going to stay home. And I was going to go to Bible study, and all of a sudden, my nose started to run. And like tears and coughing and sneezing and like really feeling bad. I go, wow, where'd this come from? And I just said, I don't know. Even if I feel this bad, I'm going to try to go to Bible study. So then I went out and I got in my truck. I had a 1974 Dodge Club Cab pickup truck with a 360 V8 engine in it that was Old Faithful. And I got in that truck, and I turned the key, and it went, And it's just like the battery died instantly. And I thought, what on earth is going on here? And I was really in a dilemma. And I came in the house and I said, now I can't get to Bible study because I don't have a car, because I lived about 6 or 7 miles away. And so then I said, I'm calling up a brother. And I called up a brother. And I said, Paul, would you come and pick me up and take me to Bible study? And he said, sure, I would. And he'd come and picked me up and brought me to Bible study. We got to Bible study. Old brother Peter Ayling was teaching that day. And you know what his subject was? The discerning of spirits. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's called the discerning of spirits. And it's a gift that God will give any believer who seeks for it. God says, seek for the best gifts. We actually can have a part in what gift God gives us. We can seek him in prayer. But the discerning of spirits. And it turned out that we were having trouble within our meeting because there were a lot of young Christians and a lot of things were being said. We had a breaking of bread and a lot of things were being said that were just off the wall, right? But we are all very polite. And nobody wanted to challenge what somebody else was saying. But he said, so let's just do study discerning. Well, the long short of it was we all learned a lot that night about the enemy and how he was at work in our midst, and how we could know that and how we could understand that and by grace overcome it. All my struggles, I then realized there was one person who didn't want me at the Bible study because he'd be found out. He would be disrupted from the way he was disrupting us. You see, and Satan, like I said earlier, he loves to just disappear and pretend he's not even there. So maybe I took a little bit long in describing him this morning, but he's so real. I've experienced him literally trying to prevent me from finding out more about who he is and how he works. Okay, so don't think that our little study about who Satan is counterproductive. To live godly, victorious lives. And perhaps next week we'll find out a bit more about it. Father, we come to you. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for your presence in our lives. Oh, Lord, that you opened our hearts, that you shone light into our hearts, the light of your word, and you showed us who Jesus was. And we fell in love. You opened our hearts by loving us unto death. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you. We lift our hearts to you and pray that you will teach us to become more like you. And in your name we pray. Amen.